Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We'll concentrate our attention on two words in verse 2, and we'll take that from that, those two words, the thoughts we'll look at this evening. And those two words are right in the middle, his Son. His Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful this evening of the truth of your word, mindful of what you have done for us. Words would fail us in every way to either describe what you have done or be thankful enough. We ask that you'll help us tonight as we look at these verses and see some truths about the Son of God that we have known, that have been in church for any amount of time, and yet we need to see them again. Nothing new, just to be encouraged in our salvation once again. Help us to hear what you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 serve as an introduction to this portion of the, what we call the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. Whether it was a letter that was written first or a message that was preached first, there are some that think there was a letter attached to this that gave the author's name. I have a Bible that I read from that as I mentioned last week, I think it was the Paragraph Bible. And at the end of that, in a lot of the Cambridge-published Bibles, King James Bibles, at the end of the book of Hebrews, it says a letter written by Timothy. And they state it as fact. In fact, in one copy of that particular publisher, I've seen it incorporated into the last verse of the letter of the book of Hebrews as if it's inspired of God. It's not. We don't know who wrote it. Doesn't really matter at this point. What does matter is the contents. And so these first three verses are are an introduction to the prologue, which is the first four verses. The first four verses are all one sentence, written that way on purpose so that we see the continuity through that in the fact that our Savior is far better than anything that else out there, anything that there could be. The text begins with the word God. I mentioned last week, to my knowledge, and again, I don't know why I didn't look this up again, but to my knowledge, my recollection, there's no other book in the Bible that begins with the word God. And I find that unique. It just starts off with the subject that should be precious to us, that should have a great impact on us when we study the Bible, and that is the message of our Savior. It begins with God, and fittingly so. Considering the key word, as we saw in the overview of the book last week, and the key word being better, there is no one that could make anything better than our God. And it's through his Son and the price that he paid for our sins on the cross that we have a better relationship with the Heavenly Father. It all works together. And that's what the book is about. And that's what these first several verses are about. Now, taking that thought of better into mind, we need to be careful and we don't think of the book of Hebrews as that it's saying that the Old Testament is somehow inferior to the New. There is a difference. Jesus, as I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned that it's mentioned often, he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So the New Testament is the fulfillment of that, and then the better way. And when we think of better, we think of a comparison. We think of an inferior and a superior. We think of a good way, a better way, and the best way. So when we think about this, we might want to consider, we might think, well, why isn't it the best way? And it's an issue of semantics at this point. The word for better is most often considered to be that of stronger. In fact, the word literally means stronger. So with that thought in mind, when Hebrew speaks of a better way, it's saying that Jesus paid for our sin, that the price that Jesus paid for our sins was better in that it was stronger. It held more authority and more power than the blood of animal sacrifices. That's the comparison here. The blood of bulls and of goats, we'll see this in a little while, could not pay the price for sin. It made atonement. It covered the sin. But it wasn't until Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost that the price was finally paid. And that's what's meant by the word better. The contrast in these verses is between the way God spoke in the Old Testament and how he speaks now, especially and in particular as it relates to the revelation of the plan for man's redemption. In the first few words, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The sundry times and diverse manners. We don't use the word sundry very often. We'll use the word diverse more frequently than we use the word sundry. It's not especially a common word, but it is the right word, is the right translation of that particular word. The revelations of the Old Testament were varied over the span of time in which they were given at sundry times. They varied over that time, and they were varied in nature, diverse manners. That is, they were given in dreams. The Word of God isn't given in dreams now. It's finished. It's finalized. The book of Revelation and John, as he received that vision of the Lord and the prophecies of the book of Revelation, when that was finished, the Bible was done. There's no more dreams given for revelation. There's no more visions as were given in the Old Testament. Some of those dreams and some of those visions were directly Jehovah himself speaking. We know that. The Bible records that. There were other uses involved. For one thing, if you remember Balaam, he had a donkey that talked to him. The unique issue there is he talked back to the donkey. If an animal talked to me outright, tried to carry on a conversation and rebuked me, I'm not sure I'd stay around long enough to hear the rest of the conversation. I'm just not that kind of a guy. But it didn't appear to be terribly surprising to Balaam, which that in itself is unique. So that's what it means by sundry times and in diverse manners in the Old Testament. That's how God spoke. It was varied. Historical records, prophecy, poetry are different ways that God wrote in the Old Testament as well. The revelations in the New Testament center around and are based upon the redeeming work of God the Son. He is the full revelation of God found throughout. What the Old Testament prophesied is now fulfilled in the New. Jesus himself said he came to fulfill the law, as I just mentioned, and his life and sacrificial death did just that. He has spoken finally and completely. So, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke unto the fathers in the past. That was a term that the Israelites would have been fully aware of, would have known what he meant. By the prophets, it's not just speaking of the historical record of the prophetical books. It's talking about the method that God used to pronounce his word to the people through the prophets as a whole. Isaiah was not just a writing prophet. He was a preaching prophet. And we think of the word prophet, and the first thing that comes to our mind is that they foretold future events, that God gave them prophecies that were yet to be fulfilled. And that was one of their primary aspects, but they were far more than just messengers of God for things to come. They were messengers of God for things that were happening right then. So in the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, it calls modern day preachers today prophets. The word is used interchangeably in the New Testament for what we do. Now, we're not foretelling future events. If somebody says they have a word from the Lord that this is going to happen, you can pretty well mark them down as a false prophet. But what we do today, no matter whether you're standing in front of a congregation preaching as a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, or standing in front of a classroom teaching, or if you're just talking to someone one-on-one about the Lord, you are prophesying, that is your forth telling what God said. That was as much an aspect of the prophet in the Old Testament as was foretelling future events. But somehow we've gotten the idea that that's all the prophet did. In fact, there was a school of the prophets back in Elijah's day. They were trained. So they weren't trained. You don't train. They didn't train people back then on how to prophesy things to come. That came from God, directly from God. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. What they learned is what we learn in Bible colleges today, for the most part. And that is how to present the word of God to the people, to his children. Then it was Israel. So he spoke in time past his word through them, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is superior. And if you remember our outline, if you have that copy of notes I gave last week, the first three verses are the first major point in the comparison of Christ. Christ is superior to the prophets. And that's what we find in these few verses. He's superior, first of all, in position. He has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. The last days we've been in for the last 2,000 years. We hear a lot about the last days. A lot of things are going to happen in the last days. And we go to 2 Timothy and we look at that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that last days is speaking of the end time of these days that we're in. But the last days in Hebrews chapter 1 is speaking of the age of grace that we're in. This last New Testament age, whatever term you want to use, it's the age that we're in and that we've been in since this letter was written and since Jesus was here. And once he ascended back to heaven, this age of grace began. So that is what the last days is. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we find in his Son, he's superior in position. The middle part of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. One of the more difficult things for us to fully comprehend is the truth that Jesus Christ was both God and man at the same time on earth. And as a man, he put himself under subjection to the will of God the Father, and that is seen throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's seen throughout the New Testament writing. That's challenging for us. It's practically impossible for our finite minds to understand that, but God put enough in the scriptures, in the New Testament, for us to have a basic understanding of that truth, that even though he was God, he was still subject to the Father in his humanity. Jesus Christ was appointed heir because he was the Son of God. It's a term that every Israelite would have known about. Now, today, they used to have this bumper sticker that said, I'm spending my children's inheritance. You know, you see that a lot in Florida or vacation places. I'm spending my children's inheritance. And I told our kids early on that they're most likely, unless God blessed a unique and a special and obvious way, they weren't going to get much of an inheritance. We moved around a lot. We didn't have much property. We weren't going to leave them an ancestral home. I don't even think there's one exists in either side of my family. I don't think one exists in my wife's side of the family either. So there's not a lot of stuff for our kids to fight over when we're gone. So I guess in essence, we are spending our children's inheritance, but not because we want to, it's because we have to, as it turns out. But they understood what that was. And there's a term in the Old Testament, remove not the ancient landmarks. Property mattered to them. Possessions, the inheritance that they were given was set aside when the child was born. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 11, somewhere in that vicinity, the parable of the prodigal son gives us that view. The younger son came and demanded his inheritance. Well, he could do that because he knew that it was already set aside. It would have been unethical, if not against Levitical law, for that father to have spent his child's inheritance. And so that was set aside, so he gave him his inheritance, and that was something they could do. So every Israelite would have known when this was read, hence to the title of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he was appointed heir of all things, taking into account the fact that God owns everything there is. The Son of God would then by nature be heir of all things, of all that there is. There's a wonderful truth to interject here that should encourage us, and this is where I love the book of Hebrews, because there's so many things that it points to outside of this letter. This was one of the later letters written, and so there would have been a fair amount of the New Testament that would have been finalized and it would have been spread around and sent around and to the varied churches as authentic or authoritative. And so there's a lot of connections in the book of Hebrews that are unique in that they point back to other portions of not just the Old Testament, but other portions of the New. So one of those interjections here that is seen is that because we're the sons of God in Christ, we also inherit all things with Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, which is why, by the way, the terminology is used, is written how it is on the Son of God being heir to what is already his as God. It's so that we know that we have an inheritance with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It's wonderful verses, wonderful texts on the Spirit of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we'll pause there for a moment. If you think about that, how do I know I'm saved? There's a couple of different reasons. One, I remember the time when I put my trust in Christ. Two, the Bible says I am based upon my belief and my trust in Christ and his work. And third, because the Holy Spirit's there to point out to us when the devil attacks us that we're still his child. That's the hard part. That's the challenging one, to be calm enough and understanding enough to know. But the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then it says in verse 17, and if children, so it's already established that the Spirit tells us that we are. And if the Spirit tells us we are, we'll never lose that. We never stop being his child. So the rest matters to us. And if children, then heirs of God. Remember, Hebrews 1, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this is connecting with us in Hebrews chapter 1, pointing out that God the Son inherits everything that God the Father has, even though it's already his as God. But when he took upon human form, these terms were used, this truth was taught, not just that we'd understand who he was, but who we are in Christ, that we are heirs to all things. And so when I told our kids, when they were old enough to understand all of this, that although I wouldn't be able to leave them, or we wouldn't be able to leave them much, and again, I'm not dead yet, so anything could happen. Anything. I don't know that I won't, you know, drive down the road someday and see a big box sitting alongside the road that's full of cash. I have no idea. First of all, I'd have to stop if I saw a box alongside the road, and that's not real likely. But we don't know what God has planned. But so let's leave that part aside and let's work on the speculative here. So we told them, you may not inherit much from us. What we could leave you is not even worth a conversation, considering what we inherit in Christ. So in the second verse of this challenging book to understand is one of the greatest truths for us as Christians today, that we inherit it all. I'm glad that people still understand what inheritance is and it matters to people. I am. And I knew early on that we wouldn't have that, but I'm for that. I think the Bible teaches that we should leave our children an inheritance. I inherited my dad's library. And to me, that was fairly valuable. Not monetarily, but just to see what the little notes he wrote. And I've been looking through his notes that he preached from and all the work that he put in that and all the artwork that he has in some of his notes. You could tell when he got tired because he would draw. And he would, and in one of the pictures, he was in Bible college and apparently trying to stay awake. And it's a picture of somebody talking. And I think that all it says coming out of her mouth is blah, 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 or something along those lines. And I thought, well, now that's unique. I wouldn't have been brave enough to put that down on something I was writing when I was in Bible college. But there are things that we inherit that may not have any monetary value at all, but are valuable. So we don't just inherit valuable possessions from the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. We inherit all things, all the value of truth and wonder and amazement. Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's at the end of the Bible. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. He is superior in position, and he is appointed heir of all things, and that he's, then verse 3, the end of it, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His position then was he would inherit all things. His position now is he has inherited all things. His work as sacrificial lamb is finished. His substitutionary work is over. He's now sat down, having finished that. Sat down is a term that points to a formal and dignified act and indicates work being completed or being done, finished. The work, of course, is that of redemption. That work is finished. And his work as intercessor is now in place. And that's what we see in this book, is his work as our high priest, as our intercessor. He sat down on the right hand, positioned historically of one of authority. In the New Testament, it is seen as a position of exaltation in Acts 2:33 and one of intercession in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we don't think about that word very often. Outside of spiritual terms, outside of the Bible, it's not a word that we think about. We'd consider this more along the lines of being accused of something, being brought before a judge, and having a defense attorney, somebody that will intercede on our behalf, somebody that will speak for us so that it's presented in a way that is well done, that is good, that is satisfiable. That's the work of the intercessor. And it's entirely because the devil's the accuser of the brethren. And I'm glad that when the devil drag something up from our past or drag something up that we might have just done. And he said, there he is. Look at that. Look what he's done. That's just horrible. How can he be a Christian? Now, this is my simplistic way of understanding it. And all God does when he looks at it, and he said, it's all I see is Christ. That's what justification is. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is when all that God sees is his son. It's already paid for. It's under the blood. So the devil will continue to accuse us. We know that. He'll do that till he's bound and cast into the bottomless pit, lake of fire. Until then, he'll accuse us. And until then, Jesus will still be our intercessor. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'm thankful for that. That should matter to us. The majesty on high is just a simple name for God the Father, one of many found in the Bible. He is the majesty. So he is superior in position. Then back to verse 2, he's superior in power. By him also he made the world. Now, this doesn't really need a whole lot of explanation. Now, I can take a lot of time on it, but I would think if you're here on a Sunday night, you're probably pretty solid in your belief that God created the world in 6 literal days, seventh day rested. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody that goes to church believes that. That's what the Bible teaches. So back to the first word of the book, God, by whom also he made the world. So God made the worlds through the Son. And here's where the uniqueness of the Trinity comes in. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of man. God, the Father, spoke. God, the Son, took the dust, formed it in the form of a man after his image, after let us make man in our likeness and our image, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Holy Spirit was the breath. So all three persons of the Godhead were involved, but it was through the Son that the work was done, all through the Bible. Turn back to Isaiah 45. We're going to look at, three different texts. Isaiah 45, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Again, from the last two are familiar to us. Isaiah 45, it'll be familiar once you get there and once we read it. Isaiah 45, verse 12. Well, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, all capitals, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. He said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Now think, the Bible's best own commentary here. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that by him he created the worlds, by God the Son. So verse 12 here, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existent one. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens. According to Hebrews, that's speaking of God the Son. What this is telling us, this is another text verse for the deity of Christ. The fact that he was God, he is God, he'll always be God. He never stopped being God. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, again, all capitals, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. It's put in a way so we'd understand that he was a man. That's the terminology here in Hebrews chapter 1. But yet he is God. He was not just there at creation. He's the one that actually did the creating. John chapter 1, verse 1 makes it equally as clear. I love that text in Isaiah, by the way. John chapter 1, you probably have memorized these in the past if you do any kind of Bible memorization process. Some of you can think back, maybe most of us here can think back, the days of the, just slipped my mind, navigators and their Bible memorization. They're the ones that had little cards that you set on your table. So when you get around dinner and you pull the card out, that's your Bible memory for that day or week or whatever it might have been. I remember those. We memorized a lot of scripture. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you couldn't be any clearer than these verses. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed it slightly and says their Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God, little g. There's no support for that at all anywhere. But I'm glad that he was superior in power, that he made the worlds. Colossians chapter 1, again, verses I know that you have not too long ago studied through in the adult Sunday school class. I'm sure if you've memorized scripture, these verses will be familiar to you. Verse 15, chapter 1, Colossians, who is the image of the invisible God, not speaking of Jesus Christ. You'd have to go way back to the beginning of the letter to the Colossians. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, that's Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Think about that. That are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, God created the heaven and the earth. First verse of the Bible. Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ created all things in heaven and in earth. Those two are not mutually exclusive, they're mutually inclusive. All through the Bible, much to the chagrin of cults and false teachers, Jesus Christ didn't just claim to be God. He was declaratively in power God. He is superior in power. Not only did he create all things, he made the worlds in verse 3 in the middle of it. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He didn't just create all things and let nature take over. Theistic evolution, if you've ever studied that particular subject, theistic evolution is the teaching that God created the Big Bang and let evolution take over from there. So they don't see any conflict between Darwinism and Christianity and the Bible. Why? That's just one of those things. I don't have an answer for it. What would you say? That's just illogical, but that's what they believe. So there are people out there in churches, not in evening service because they don't have evening services, and Sunday morning service, they'll teach these things, and they'll manipulate Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, and they'll say by upholding or by him all things consist is that he's just taken a hands-off approach to what's happening. That we believe in God, we just don't believe that the God of the Bible as you do. Well, then you don't believe in God, at least not the God that we have, because those two are not the same. God is still in control. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing takes him by surprise. And he is before all things, verse 17 of Colossians 1, we just read, and by him all things consist. He doesn't just keep everything running. He keeps everything operating in his will. He has everything under control. Now, we can get overwhelmed with information. We can. I mean, there's so much information out there. Now it's like, what do you believe? There's a lot of nonsense out there. There's a lot of preachers that are making names for themselves just because they're slick in their advertising and slick in their presentation, and they have followings on social media, and that it's if you build it, they will come kind of philosophy. That begins to snowball. Goes viral is what the term used to be. I don't know what it is now. And so when that happens, they can say whatever they want and people will believe them. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that that happens in churches like ours. There's a lot of pastors with great personality in churches like ours that will say things that are clearly not biblical, and they would clearly know they're not biblical, but because they have whatever agenda it might be they have, they'll say things and people will just follow blindly. Our Savior is upholding all things by the word of his power. Nothing that's happening today is a surprise. Nothing that'll happen tomorrow will be a surprise. He's already there. He's already in control. He's upholding it. Not like Atlas with the globe on it, you know, with the world on his shoulders. He's just controlling everything. Upholding all things. He's superior in position. He's superior in power. And he's superior in person. Verse 3, anybody that teaches or preaches the Word of God can spend a lot of time on every one of these points. There's just tremendous truth here. That's not the goal, not the aim in this. Superior in person. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, who, speaking of God the Son, the brightness of his, that pronoun speaking of God the Father. So the who being is referencing his time here on earth as a man, his humanity, while he was here. Who being the brightness, Christ was the radiance that beams from the majesty on high. That face of God that was described as so bright that Moses had to be hid from it, lest he be consumed by it. And as man, our Savior is the one by whom we perceive God, or by which God is made known to us in his real perfections. It's the person of the Godhead that we will see, that the apostles, that Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration were overwhelmed by that brightness. If you remember when Moses came off the mountain, he had no idea that his face shone. And I can't even imagine this. I don't have an imagination anyway, so this doesn't help. But I don't know, but it was so bright that he had to put a veil on his face because he reflected that glory, that brightness. So our Savior, when he was here, and when we get to heaven and we see him, is the brightness of his glory. And by his glory is meant the expression of the divine attributes collectively, all summed up into one. It is the unfolded fullness of those divine perfections, his brightness. And then he's the express image of his person. The word express here, that express image, is where our word, our English word character, comes from. Not the character that makes us who we are, but the character as in a printed letter or symbol. You know, like the character A or the character B or the character C or so on. It was a term used in ancient times for an impression made by a mold and the exact copy in every detail of the thing engraved. So, God the Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, was the express image of the person of the Godhead, of God the Father. He was the one that was seen. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you haven't done it, it'd be a good Bible study to do, to go back into the Old Testament and study the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And the majority of times in the Old Testament, not every time, I've probably made the mistake of saying that. I've heard others say it, but it's not exactly true. But the majority of times, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used in the Old Testament is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany or a Christophany. And so when Abraham or when Jacob talked to the angel of the Lord, or when even the angel of the Lord that came through Egypt to kill all the firstborn, or the angel of the Lord that you see throughout the Old Testament, that is our Savior, the express image of his person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the very image, not just the very image, he's the exact impression of God in bodily form. This is another time where the Bible shows that Jesus is God. If he wasn't, he could not be the express image of his Father. He wasn't just, well, he looks like his dad. I don't know. I can't tell people. I get a kick out of it. Occasionally I have, but for the most part, when a baby's born and everybody, oh, he looks like his mother, or she looks like her dad, my reaction is, he looks like a baby. I can't see it. I just don't. And so, you know, they're growing up and you see, and I can look out here and I can see the kids, and I can, as they grow older, I can see the similarities. And if you see our kids and you see, you know, younger pictures of their kids and all of that, you can see a lot of the connections. And we say, well, there, he's clearly his father's son, or she's clearly her mother's daughter. When I first met my wife's sister in Minnesota, I was in a traveling group and I was in Bible college, and we were on tour out there. And we went to church, and I was supposed to meet them. We were supposed to, I had a buddy, a stay buddy, you know, we were separated two by twos, kind of like biblical, I suppose. But anyway, the guy that was with me was the other bass in the ensemble. And so I thought, well, I hope I can recognize who she is. As soon as she walked in the building, it's like, well, that was easy, because she looked just like her mother. I mean, but she wasn't an express image. She wasn't an exact copy. Even identical twins. I have identical twin brothers. And even now, it's challenging to tell them apart. I have pictures of them when they were little. I can't tell them apart anymore. That's how identical they are. But they're not exact images. They're not express images. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. He is God, is what it's saying. He's superior in position. He's superior in power. He's superior in person. He's superior in purification. Now, we'll come back to this later on, so I'm not going to spend much time here. I will, because this is one of the anchor points of our faith. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself, when he himself and no other purged our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by himself. As is stated later in the book of Hebrews, and this is where we'll come back to this, it wasn't through the blood of animal sacrifices that we're cleansed from sin, but through his own blood and his alone. That's what it's talking about. When he had by himself purged our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. And we'll look at those verses, chapter 9, verse 13, for the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, serve the living God. That's where the word purge is, the purification. Purifies us of sin. He doesn't just cover it, he removes it. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. It's remembered by him no more. It's behind his back. Over and over and over in the Bible, we find that our sins are gone. The kid's song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're gone. They're not just covered for this year or for a time. They're forever and ever and ever gone. He purged our sins. There was no other word that could be used here to help us understand this. This phrase harkens back to Genesis 22, verse 8, and the biblical account of Abraham's willingness. I'm not going to turn there. But you remember the Bible record of Abraham being commanded by God to offer his son Isaac, and he obeyed. Abraham answered Isaac's when they got up on the mountain, and Isaac asked, "Hey, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where is the lamb?" The answer that Abraham gave was given him by God. God him will provide himself a lamb. Keep that in mind. God will provide himself a lamb. The way that's worded, the usage of the original language there, it's put in such a way that we could see that as he himself is the lamb. That God himself, he didn't just provide the lamb, he was the lamb. Fast forward into the New Testament, what did John say? And it was at John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 John 1, 7, "We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." He purged our sins. purified us from the stain and penalty of sin, and made us pure in God's eyes. We know this was done by the shedding of his blood for the sins of all mankind of all time. The truth of purging our sins comes up again in chapter 10, and chapter 9 and chapter 10, we'll address it again then, as well as several other passages throughout the letter. I was hesitant to mention this, but I will, just for us to understand the value of the King James Bible that we use. The vast majority of other versions, and even the vast majority of commentators that have written on the book of Hebrews, say that the phrase "by himself" doesn't belong. No. If there's anything, it's almost like going to Daniel, where even Schofield makes a comment that Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "I see four men walking, and one is like unto the Son of God." The original Hebrew says, "like unto a son of the gods." And that's not true, by the way. Not an accurate understanding. But it disturbed me that people that we would consider knowledgeable and scholars would say, "by himself doesn't belong." It's not in the oldest manuscripts, which is goofy. It belongs. If it's not there, then the value of the purging isn't the same. When he had purged our sins, is missing something, going back to Genesis 22 in verse 8, if the words "by himself" aren't there. The connection's no longer there. He had by himself purged our sins. I'm glad those words are there. When he himself, no one else, had purged us, cleansed us, purified us of our sin. Some of the most wonderful truths of our Savior are found in these first few verses of the book of Hebrews. They outline for us the magnificence of Christ and the wonder of who he is. I found this. I've seen this a couple times. I think I have it in a bit of a longer form. But a poet, not in as we'd understand poetry today, but put in a structure some things about who he is. To the artist, he's the one altogether lovely. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he's the son of righteousness. To the baker, he's the living bread. To the banker, he's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is the life. To the carpenter, he is the sure foundation. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the educator, he's the great teacher. To the farmer, he's the sower and lord of the harvest. To the florist, he's the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he's the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the judge, he's the righteous one. To the juror, he's the true witness. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To the editor, he's the good tidings of great joy. To the oculist, he's the light of the eyes. To the philosopher, he is wisdom. To the printer, he's the true type. To the servant, he's the good master. To the student, he's the incarnate truth. To the toiler, to the weary one, he's the giver of rest. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, the Savior, and the Redeemer and Lord. He is superior in every way. Position, power, person. But if it weren't for the last one, that he had by himself purged our sins, superior in purification, superior to the blood of bulls and of goats, we'd have no redemption. The rest wouldn't matter if it weren't for that one. So the majority of the book is anchored in that one, when he had by himself purged our sins. Let's pray.